All right, if you would please take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. I often tell the teens that the illustrations in my message are not examples to be copied, but lessons to be learned from. And tonight is no exception. How many of you guys know someone that's very stubborn? You know someone that's very stubborn? Raise your hand if that's you. Okay, I'm one of those people. When I was in college, I think it's just a universal thing amongst guys. When you put a lot of guys into a building together and they live amongst each other, a lot of really poor decisions get made. There's a lot of like ego testing there. There's a lot of power struggle. There's a lot of back and forth. And I remember in college, I believe it was my junior year, that me and some friends of mine had a wrestling group. And we weren't allowed to wrestle in the college. There's a lot of liability. There's about a quarter inch of carpet over a concrete floor, which makes a perfect wrestling surface. And so we'd clear out the day room, we'd move all the chairs away from everything, and we would go out in the day room and we would wrestle. And I remember one time we were out there wrestling and we're just having a good time, and I kind of get my back twisted in a knot, and somebody twisted me and I twist them back. And we finished wrestling and I walked away from it, and I had my hand on my back and I'm like, that hurt. Something doesn't feel right. And so my back is in pain. I'm kind of in agony. And so I just continue on with my life like normal. I said, okay, it will get better. I just need to give it, move on with my life. So I go to the gym the next day and I start doing some deadlifts and I'm lifting this weight and I feel something pop in my back. And I'm like, oh, that really didn't feel good. And I think, okay, it'll just get better. And so I'm kind of going around campus and I'm kind of hobbling around. And then a few days later, I end up playing basketball with some of my friends. And I end up falling, and I land straight on my back, and I feel my back pop again. And my back is just really hurting at this point. Like, I'm really feeling it. I'm having a hard time breathing. It's hard for me to breathe just because every time I breathe, I have this sharp pain in my back. And I just remember thinking, like, man, this is really bad. And I told Allie about it, and Allie does the logical thing and says, Ryan, you need to go see, like, a doctor. You need to go look at a chiropractor. And I said, no, it'll be fine. I will be okay. And so I don't do that. And so a couple of days go by. I still can't breathe. I've got my roommates walking on my back, trying to pop my back and trying to get things better. That doesn't work. There's a guy on campus. He's not a licensed chiropractor by any stretch of the imagination, but he kind of had the reputation of being the dorm chiropractor. So I had him come up. He gave me like an hour-long massage, and he's, maneuvering my back and trying to correct my spine and trying to get things in the right spot. That doesn't fix it. And I'm trying all these different things, and Allie says, Ryan, just please go to a doctor. And I'm like, Allie, I'm a man. We don't go to the doctor. We either solve our own problems or we die. And that is my solution. And I said, I am not going to the doctor. And Allie says, Ryan, you have to go to the doctor. You're at the point where you can barely breathe now. Like, every time I'm breathing, it hurts. It aches in my back. She says, Ryan, you have to go to the chiropractor. You have insurance. Just do it. So I finally go to the chiropractor. And I go to the chiropractor, and I'm very reluctant. I'm like, I'm just going to spend all this money. They're not going to find anything. Nothing's going to be wrong. I'm a picture of health. And I go in there, and they take my x-ray, and he says, you have 3 dislocated ribs. Interesting. And so one by one, he's like, well, this one's out of place. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's kind of where it hurts. He goes, and pops that rib back into place. And I go, and I can breathe. And it feels good. And then he's like, oh, you have another one on this side of your back. And he goes, and he pops that one. And I go, and I can take a big gasp of air. And I'm like, I can breathe even better now. And so he one by one puts all 3 of these ribs back into place. Now, at first, I just kept telling myself, I said, look, things will continue to get better as long as I just give it some time. If I continue on with my normal activities, I can train my way out of this. I can get good sleep. I can have a good exercise. I can do all these different things. I can, continue to do all of the things I'm supposed to do, and things will just continue to get better. But I'm not addressing the issue. I'm not addressing the problem that is actually at hand that I'm dealing with. And I think oftentimes in regard to our lives, and specifically in the context of the series with our time, we continue to make the same mistakes over and over and over again, and we fail to actually take care of the problems that we have. We feel exhausted, and yet we keep continuing to pile things on our schedules. We feel guilty for not doing more, yet we continue to do nothing. We wish for more time, and then when we get it, we don't make the most of it. We hope that someday things will be better than they are now. We expect things to change simply because we want them to. And the truth in most cases is that better tomorrows don't come by accident. Better tomorrows start with better todays. I know that's not proper English, but better tomorrows start with better todays. And what we're going to see in this passage is three observations about Israel's leadership and how we can learn from their mistakes on how we should better use our time. Three observations on how we can better use our time. Now, you may have, in the last message I preached, we were also in Isaiah, and I talked about how Israel as a whole has fallen away from God. Isaiah is specifically ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah had a lot of very wicked kings, and then they had a pretty good king for a while. They had Hezekiah, who made a very, very poor decision. And as a result of his poor decision, showing these foreign correspondents all of Israel's wealth and military power and all their might, the Lord said, great judgment will come upon Israel. The events of this chapter in Isaiah 56 is where we're going to start, take place after that. And so Isaiah is speaking to Israel's leadership, and he's calling out many of the faults and the problems that they have in their leadership. And so let's look at chapter 56, and we're going to begin in verse 9 as Isaiah begins to address Israel's leaders. And the first thing we're going to know is that they live in denial, that Israel's leaders live in denial. And it says in verse 9, all ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, each one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And the first thing I want you to know is that they are vulnerable, that Israel's leaders are a vulnerable group of people. Verse 9 uses a form of parallelism. It talks about the beasts of the field, and then it immediately compares that. It coincides with it, with the beasts of the forest. And he's inciting them and says, come ye to devour. And what he's saying, look, he said, now is the time to feed. And the beasts of the field there and the beasts of the forest, these represent Israel's enemies that are going to eventually come and overthrow them as a result of Israel's wickedness. Israel's leadership has failed time and time again, leading the people away from the Lord. And he says, and Isaiah is prophesying, he says, look, they're going to come. The time is now, they're going to come and they're going to take over this land. And then he describes the watchmen. The Israel's leaders are vulnerable, and they're also blind and comfortable. Look at verse 10. It says, his watchmen, his is a possessive pronoun there. It's referring to the Lord. So the Lord's watchmen, the people that were in charge of Israel, overseeing them and making sure they stayed safe, making sure that they were following and living the way that they should, the very watchmen themselves are blind. The watchman's job was to be a security measure in place. If you had a fort or some sort of military installation, you would have people that were watching outside of the fort. They're looking for incoming attackers. They're looking for any sort of a threat to the people that are inside the fort in order that they could alert everyone else. But the watchmen themselves are blind. The watchmen are unable to see the danger that is ahead. They're unable to fulfill their most basic task. And so Isaiah is comparing Israel's leadership to blind watchmen. He says, you are not able to see the dangers and the folly of your own ways. You're not able to see the mistakes you're making and the danger that it poses to everyone else. And then he describes them. He says, they are all ignorant. The word ignorant, it means they are unknowing, that they have no knowledge of these things. Now, you could look at this and you could ask yourself, how are they so blind to this? How are they so blind to their own folly, to their own mistakes? Well, I believe it's simply because they're not looking. They've become so caught up in their own devices and the things that they want to do and living their own lives that they've neglected God and they don't see the danger they're in. He then describes them as dumb dogs, which cannot bark. Now, a watchdog would be very much in the same sense as a watchman. How many of you guys have a protective dog in your house? Some sort of a dog, maybe like a, you know, some dog that's kind of growls and mean. My grandmother had a dog. She had a dachshund. And this dachshund was probably about this long, you know, little sausage dog running around. This dog's not going to hurt anybody, but man, that dog could bark. And so I remember pulling up to my grandmother's house, and that dachshund, his name was Millie. Millie would come out, and Millie is just yapping her head off. Like, she's just barking, and she's just, you know, snarling. She's like, you know, barking at me as I'm walking up. And the dog itself is not going to hurt anything, but the dog is barking. And every time my mama would hear that dog barking, she's like, oh, somebody's here. And so I would see her pull up the shades in her window, and she would look out to see who's in the yard. A good watchdog is going to alert the owners of incoming people, of incoming potential threats. But the watchdogs here, they're not barking. He said that they are dumb. They cannot speak. They're failing to alert people of the danger that they are in. So the watchmen are blind. They're ignorant. And then he describes them as dumb dogs. And then he also speaks to their laziness. He says that you are sleeping. You're lying down. You're loving to slumber. He triples up on this point. He mentions it three times, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. He talks about how they're constantly seeking their own rest, that they no longer have a desire to fulfill their commitment, either as watchdogs or watchmen, looking out for the dangers that are ahead and protecting the people. Good leadership would look out for everyone underneath them, and this is not where we see Israel's leadership at. Israel's leadership is consumed with themselves. They're consumed with fulfilling their own pleasures, and so they're not looking out for the danger that's around them. Not only are they blind and comfortable, we're also going to see in verse 11, they are greedy, they're ignorant, and they're selfish. Verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. Their appetite is insatiable. And you may be looking at them, you say, why are they insatiable? Why can they never have enough? It's because they're not finding their satisfaction in something that will last. They're not finding satisfaction or fulfillment in something that's actually meaningful. They've spent all their time pursuing the pleasures of this world, pursuing idols, instead of pursuing a relationship with God that's going to give them some sort of lasting fulfillment and satisfaction in life. And so they're like a dog that's just constantly eating, trying to fill its stomach, but they're never able to be filled. And then he describes them as shepherds that cannot understand. A shepherd that cannot understand, he wouldn't know where to take his flock. Now, the sheep are dependent on this shepherd in order to go somewhere where there's cool, still waters. You hear about the good shepherd in the book of Psalms that leads its flocks by still waters, that leads them to eat in green pastures, but this shepherd doesn't know this stuff. The shepherd would not know this because they themselves are not being fed by God's word. They don't know how to lead Israel spiritually because they themselves are not being spiritually fed. They've neglected God. They've turned their back on him. And then it says, they look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own quarter, and they're selfish. Judah's leadership is self-centered. The word quarter there literally means like a border or a territory. So they're only concerned about the ground that they stood on. It would be as if somebody was out in a California wildfire and they saw all the houses burning around them. And they say, well, those houses are burning. Surely mine won't burn as well. And they ignore the danger that surrounds them. They ignore the danger that is prevalent. They're only looking after themselves. And living for yourself is a pitiful use of your time. God gave you so great a gift, and yet we sometimes choose to satisfy it on our own desires. And then we get to verse 12, and this is where I want to park for just a second. Come ye, say they. So this is speaking of Israel's leadership. They say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Now, this passage is not making a statement on alcohol, but it is making a statement on their desires. As the alcohol takes effect, their senses are numbed and their concerns are dissipated. The aching thoughts in the back of their mind, the earnest words of Isaiah the preacher, and the looming judgment for their sins are all softened and soothed by the warmth of the alcohol. The future that seems so frightening is not so bad. The consequences of the actions do not seem so severe. And notice what they say when they do this. I want you to notice this next part. We'll do it again tomorrow. It said, and tomorrow shall be as this day. and much more abundant. Not only will they do the same tomorrow, they believe that tomorrow will be better. Whenever I have to do something I don't like, I often joke with the teens that I'll ignore it because that's a problem that future Ryan will be better equipped to handle. And they're taking this literally. They look at their problems of today. They look at all of the hurt that's going on in their nation, all of the suffering that's going on, and they have turned a blind eye to it. They're choosing to be ignorant of this. They're as blind watchmen and as dumb dogs who cannot bark. And so they start drowning themselves in alcohol, and they start numbing themselves to the reality because it's less painful than to acknowledge the truth of the reality that they're actually in. And they're living in denial. And they keep hoping for a better tomorrow. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now you may ask the question, and the logical question would be, why would tomorrow be any better? Why would tomorrow be any different from today? Well, the truth is that it won't be. Israel's leadership is not going to see a better tomorrow in this passage. They are going to be attacked by foreign nations. They're going to be pulled into captivity. They're going to face great judgment for the things they've done. And it's because they've been ignoring all of the warning signs. They have all of these warning signs in their life. They've seen the judgment that's coming. They've heard the words of the preacher. They've read the scriptures. They knew how the examples were in the past, and yet they're ignoring all of these issues and problems, and they say, hey, if we ignore all of this stuff, we can still have a better tomorrow. As long as we drink enough alcohol, as long as we get drunk enough, and as long as we are ignorant of all the problems, as long as we shut all of this stuff out, then we can have a better tomorrow. And they're just hoping for something better. The truth is that tomorrow is coming, whether you're aware of it or not. If these men had seen the warning signs, they could have taken action that would have resulted in a better tomorrow. And I find that we often ignore the warning signs in our lives. Specifically, when we think about how we use our time, there are warning signs that make themselves evident. Chronic exhaustion is a warning sign that you have way too many things on your plate. And sometimes we just ignore this warning sign. You wake up every morning just feeling tired and worn out and exhausted, and yet we continue to pile more things on our plate. You're called to be wise with your time, but you're not called to do everything. Not every problem is yours to solve. You can only ignore your body's cries for relief for so long. Chronic escapism is a warning sign that you have not found peace with God. Countless hours watching TV, playing video games, or reading fiction novels that draw you away from reality and the solutions to what burdens you. Chronic laziness is a warning sign that you do not value your time the same way that God does. And your personal satisfaction has come before your desire to serve the Lord. Constant regret is a warning sign that you're not spending your time the way you should. Incessant work can be a warning sign that you're finding identity in what you're doing instead of what Christ has called you to be. Provision has no longer become the goal. Instead, your work has become who you are. And you fear that the loss of work would be to lose that part of you as well. And I find myself to be convicted of this at times. I ask myself, I said, who would Ryan be if he was not known as a hard worker? Who would Ryan be if he wasn't trying to be the greatest youth pastor ever? And sometimes I find myself in the situation where I find my identity in my work. I find my identity in the things that I do. But I don't find my identity in Christ. We're not first called to be businessmen, teachers, lawyers, nurses. We're called to be followers of Christ and children of God who use our occupations as a means of stewarding what God has entrusted to us. But when we ignore these warning signs in our lives, when we ignore the problems in our lives that we see manifest in us, we're not going to face a better tomorrow. We're going to continue to deal with these problems day after day after day. And unlike Israel's leadership who neglected these problems and ignored them and pushed them to the side, we have to be honest with ourselves. And we have to look at these issues and these dilemmas that we're finding ourselves in, and we have to face them. And we have to be honest with ourselves and then look for a solution. We also see it there unaware. Look at verse 1. So the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So they don't consider the righteous in this verse. They don't care that the merciful man is taken away. And they're not considering all of this. But the fact that the righteous are being taken away and the fact that the merciful man has been taken is because they're being taken from the evil to come. So they see all these things happening and they may justify their actions. They say, well, this person was righteous and they're still suffering. This person is merciful, but they're still experiencing problems in life. But the reason that God has removed him from that situation is because there's an even greater punishment that's yet to come, that God is going to judge the wicked leadership of Israel for the sins they've committed. And then they're self-deceived. Look at verse 2. It says, he shall enter into peace. It's talking about the righteous man from verse 1. And they shall rest in their beds. This is the unrighteous or Israel's leadership, each one walking in his uprightness. And so they have convinced themselves that there's no problem there. They're walking in their own righteousness. They've set their own standard, and because they set their own standard, they've met their standard. But their standard is not God's standard. They're not living the way that God has called them to live. And so they deceived themselves into thinking that they are right. Not only see that they live in denial, we also see that they live in depravity. Look at me at verse 3. It says, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and of the whore. Now, it's interesting to note how he describes them here. It says, ye sons of the sorceress. Instead of being identified as the sons of Israel, who was, you know, for the most part, a godly man, someone who feared the Lord, someone who trusted, they're now described as the sons of the sorceress. They're described as someone who does not fear the Lord, as children of someone who does not walk in the way of the God of Israel. And so their identity has changed. And then he doubles up on that. He describes them as children of the adulterer and of the prostitute. Judah, as a whole, has followed after these wicked gods. They followed after the gods and the worship of the other people around them. And then in verse 4, they sin mockingly. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? When it talks about the wide mouth there and drawing out the tongue, it literally has this idea, like, you know, making a big mouth and going, like sticking your face out and mocking people. And so he's asking him, Isaiah is asking him in this passage, he says, who are you mocking? He says, do you think that your actions are just making a mockery of yourself? Do you think that you are the only person being affected by your actions and by the things that you're doing? He says, you are mocking God. You're sinning, thinking that there will be no retribution, no judgment for the things that you've done. And they stick out their tongue in mockery of God. And then we see that they sin secretly. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, inflaming yourself with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys of the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain thou hast set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. And so Israel's leadership, they have started to offer these sacrifices in secret, as if somehow they could hide their sinful ways from the Lord. Psalm 139 says this. It says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, behold, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And there's no sin that we can't hide from God. Israel's leaders have tried to hide their sin. They've wished for a better tomorrow, and yet they're continuing to live in this sinful and adulterous lifestyle. They sinned adulterously. Look at verse 8. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up, and hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send off thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. And so instead of trusting in God to deliver them from them problems, they've turned to false gods, and they've turned to other nations. Time and time again, we'd see that the nation of Israel would look to Egypt for deliverance from their oppressors. They would look to the nation of Edom for deliverance from their oppressors. They would look to anyone and everyone to help them with their problems, except for God. And in essence, they've made a deal with the devil in order to try to spare themselves. And so they're living adulterously. Instead of trusting in God, instead of actually taking meaningful steps towards a better tomorrow, they continue to make the same mistakes over and over and over and over again, hoping for a different result, hoping that something changes. So not only do they live in defeat and despair, they live in despair. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope." Man, doesn't this describe so many of us? You just feel weary. You just feel worn down and tired. You're just exhausted. I asked the teens this morning, I said, how many of you guys are tired? And almost all of them just raised their hands, right? There's just so much going on and we just feel tired. Israel's leadership is tired. They're worn out. And he says, but you never questioned. He said, there's no hope. He said, you guys just continued going on. He said, well, maybe things will get better. We're exhausted, but maybe someday we'll find rest. Maybe something will change and we'll get better. Many of us are the same way. We wake up exhausted and we push ourselves all day to fill our schedules with things to do because they're good things, but we don't look far enough down the road to see the inevitable physical collapse. This type of living is not sustainable. Isaiah then notes that they found life by means of their own hand. He said the second part of verse 10, he said, thou hast found life of thine hand, therefore wast thou not grieved. And so Israel's leadership has looked to their own devices, to their own abilities, and they found just enough strength to scrape by and to continue going on for another day. But Isaiah says this isn't going to last. He says you're only going to be able to go so far without depending on God's strength and God's help to get you through. They're tired without rest. Then verse 11, they're scared without peace. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? And so they're scared. They see all these issues creeping up, and they have tried to deceive themselves. They've tried to convince themselves that everything will be okay and that everything will change, but it's not. And because they have no way of reconciling this fear that's in their hearts, they do not have any peace. Sometimes we fear for the future. Sometimes we worry about our time. We worry about the things we do, and we also lack peace. Maybe you find yourself unable to sleep at night. Maybe when you are trying to enjoy rest, you just never feel at peace. You never have comfort. And it's because you're trying to rely on your own strength instead of trusting in God. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, and he said unto me, this is God speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We're told not to find our strength in ourselves, but to find our strength in Christ. And Israel's leadership has neglected this. They're scared without peace. And then look at verse 12, they're working without profit. Isaiah says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. But then he says, for they shall not profit thee. He says, you may claim on your righteousness and your good works to try to get you through. When judgment comes, you may look at God and you say, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why have you allowed this nation to come in and take us? And Isaiah says, look at your righteousness and see what profit it brings. You've tried to work your own way into right favor with God, he said, but you failed to come to God on God's terms. They're working without profit. They've done things, but the things do not benefit them. And then they're crying, but are not comforted. It says in verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. He says, you know what? If you're going to trust in all these other gods, if you're going to trust in other nations, he said, then just let them and see what results come from it. Go ahead and put your trust in those other nations and see what happens. Go ahead and put your trust in those other gods and see if they're going to deliver you. So they're crying. They're crying out to these other gods, these other nations, but there will no comfort will come to them. It says, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. And then notice this. They could trust, but they are not willing. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And so they could trust in God. There could be a blessing, but they're simply just not choosing it. They know what's right. They know what they need to do. They're just not doing it. So we've made some observations about how they live. So let's talk about how we should live. Let's talk about redeeming our time. The first thing is that you need to be concerned. You need to be concerned with how you use your time. It is so easy, especially here in America, just to get lulled into this false sense of comfort. We get lulled into this idea that someone else will do it. That because there's a gospel preaching church on every corner, someone else will go and share the gospel with somebody. We think that because we have all these things that will save our time and to help us, that it's okay if we waste a little bit of it. We have so much abundance of everything that we're fine to let things slip through the cracks. But we need to be concerned. And one way I think that you can better be concerned is to have an accountability partner. Oftentimes we fall into the trap of not seeing the dangers of the path that we're headed down. This is no different when it comes to our time. In order to actually have a better tomorrow, we need to be aware of these dangers so that we can act appropriately. Now, having an accountability partner does not absolve you of the responsibility of stewarding your time. It does not mean that all the responsibility is placed on them. Instead, it acts as a safety net for when your own measures and your own precautions fail. Find someone that will hold you accountable for how you're using your time. I tell people often, like, one of the greatest things that Allie does for me is Allie pulls me back. Because I'm always wanting to go do something. I'm always wanting to add more things to my plate. I'm like the kid going through the candy store, and you have that bucket, and you're just like scooping all the candy in your bucket, and you get to the end of the line, and you have way too much. That's how I fill my schedule. I'm like, oh, this sounds fun. I'll add this to my plate, or I'll add this and this. And then I'm not able to fulfill any of my commitments because I'm stretched so thin. So Allie keeps me accountable. Allie pulls me back and says, Ryan, you are wearing yourself flap out. You are keeping yourself way too busy. You're going to burn yourself out. It could be the other way. It could be that you often find yourself where you're struggling to not do things, where you're chronically just resting and looking for some excuse to do nothing. Having an accountability partner would hold your feet to the fire and say, hey, go do something. Go start using your time more wisely. Find someone that's going to help you. Second thing is to have time checkups. I call them time checkups. You can set a reminder on your phone and it'll ask you, what are you doing right now? So every day, let's say you get home at 5 o'clock and you know that you have a habit every day of coming home and you just sit and scroll on your phone for a little bit. You scroll on your phone for maybe 30 minutes, you're checking Facebook, you're checking Instagram, you're looking at YouTube or whatever you're doing. If you find this to be a problem in your life where you're chronically wasting time, you can have Siri, you can have your phone work against itself. You can have your phone set a reminder, say, hey, what are you doing right now? How are you using this time? And it'll constantly help you keep every thought captive and say, how am I using this time right now? Is this something that's going to help me? You can use time checkups for other things. You can have your phone set a reminder. Did you spend time today with your spouse, with your kids, serving someone, praising the Lord, or improving yourself? Did you make time to rest today? You can use these very devices that are trying to leech your time away from you. You can have them start helping you with your time, give you constant reminders. You can set a post-it note on your mirror every morning. Say, hey, what am I going to do with my time today? Remind yourself constantly to be evaluating how you're using your time. Third thing is to set up fences around your time. This is important. You are accountable for your time. No one is going to answer to God for you about your time other than you. So if you bear the responsibility, if you are going to answer to God for this, then you need to be the one that's in charge of it. Something you need to do is you need to set clear precedents for your time. Don't let people become leeches of your time. You wouldn't let someone take all of your money without permission, so why do you allow them to take your time? If you wouldn't let someone have perfect access to your bank account, they can take whatever they want, why do you allow people to take whatever your time they want? At the end of the day, they're not going to answer to God for your time. You're going to answer to God for your time. So don't allow people to just take all of your time up and burden it. You have to learn to say no, and you got to be prepared to stick to your word. If you're going to have a meeting with somebody and that person typically takes way too much of your time, have a set deadline and then stick to it. Have a set schedule, but it is your time. You need to make sure that you're stewarding it properly. So the first thing is to be concerned. Second thing is be committed. Commit your time for God. Something you need to do is be praying and pray to God and acknowledge that your time is ultimately His. At the end of the day, you are just a steward. It's all God's time. He has just entrusted you with some of it. So how are you going to use it? Just as God expected faithfulness from Israel's leaders, we are also expected to be faithful. And you could ask yourself this question. You say, am I trustworthy and dependable in how I use my time? Is God looking at the way I use my time now? And is the way I use my time now in such a... I've worked myself into a verbal corner. Do I use my time currently in such a way that God would give me more time, that God would allow me to steward more time. So the first thing is that you need to be concerned. Second thing is be committed. Third thing is be comforted. And this is difficult for me because I love to control things. I love having these perfect plans and I love having a good schedule. But there's just some things I can't control. So give it your all. Do the very best with what you have. And then leave the results up to God. Find peace in doing what you can. Look back at the end of the day and said, look, God, I did the best I could with today. I did the best I could with that hour I had with someone. I did the best I could with that week I spent. And then trust God. Say, God, I've given my work. I'm leaving the increase up to you. I'm leaving the results up to you. Yesterday, I had the privilege of running in the Indy Mini Half Marathon. Some of you may have noticed by the way I walk. I'm very sore. But I ran in the Indy Mini Marathon yesterday. And I remember as we got to the starting gate, we're sitting in our group, and we're in Group M, so we're several groups back. And I'm kind of looking around, scoping out the competition, seeing who else is around me. And I noticed there was a girl also in our group, unimportant at the time. And we start running. Mile one goes smoothly. Mile two, I roll my ankle. I step in a pothole and completely roll my ankle over. And so I'm like hobbling for a couple steps. Oh, that hurt. And I'm trying to move around. And I'm kind of hobbling for a little bit, and I just keep going. And I said, all right, I can do this. I'll be okay. I'm chafing, and miles 3 through 9 go mostly okay. Like, I'm chafing, I'm sweaty, I'm hot, my nose is just like, you know, snot's dripping out everywhere. I'm nasty, right? And I've got Gatorade pouring on me because I'm running while trying to drink at the same time. And so I just feel kind of grubby and nasty and yucky and bleh. Like, and so I'm running this race, and the whole time I'm running, kind of in my same general vicinity, is that girl I saw at the starting line. And at some times she would be behind me, other times she would get in front of me. And so we're just kind of going back and forth during this race. And we get down to the final mile, to mile 12, and the end is in sight. We had the last mile of this race ahead of us. And I look over and I see this girl, and we both make eye contact. And at that moment, the real race began. Because I was not going to lose to this girl. And so both of us started picking up the pace. We had originally been running like a 10-minute pace, and then we're running a 9-minute pace, and then an 8-minute pace, and then a 7-minute pace. And we get down to the last quarter mile of this race, and both of us are literally sprinting. I don't care how bad I feel at this point. I'm not losing this race. And so I am sweaty. I am exhausted. My lungs are aching. My feet are blistered and tired. And all I can think about is I must beat this girl in this race. And so we get down to the last tenth of a mile. So we hit mile 13. You have 0.1 afterwards. And both of us are in a dead sprint, just going as fast as we can. Now, normally by this point in the race, everyone's kind of limping along. And they're like, oh, I'm in agony. And we are booking it. I mean, we are gapping everybody on that course. And we're just tearing it off. And as we start running to this finish line, we're neck and neck. And everyone in the crowd starts cheering even louder because everyone else is just kind of like meandering their way. And then you see these two psychopaths running at full sprint directly at the finish line. And so both of us are running and we're cutting in between people and I'm wheezing and I'm gasping for air. And I cross the finish line one stride in front of her. And I'm like, yes. And we both finished over an hour after the people that actually won the race. But man, it felt good. And I was excited about it. And I was passionate about it. And my goal going into the race was to finish in under 2 hours and 20 minutes. And I finished in 2 hours, 18 minutes, and 56 seconds, I think. And I was passionate about that. And it felt good. And then I went and got my jug of chocolate milk. And then I went home that afternoon, and I was sitting on the couch that afternoon, and I thought about something. I thought, how hard did I fight for that last minute? How hard did I fight to be 1 minute under that time? Those 64 seconds that I shaved by running faster at the end. I was willing to sacrifice my feet, my lungs hurt, my sanity, maybe my public appearance. I fought so hard for those couple of seconds. And yet every day I live and breathe, I sacrifice so much other time on things that don't matter. I sacrifice so much time on things that have no consequence for eternity. What if I had that same intensity with the rest of my time? What if I viewed every moment as a challenge to serve the Lord? What if I pushed myself to use more time to invest in others? What if I felt the same need to spend time in God's Word? What if I was just as driven in the way that I spend my time to reach the lost? What if? As we conclude our series on time, I want to challenge you with this. Your time is spent every second, and you can't control that. But you can control how you spend it. So how are you spending yours? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for this challenge that we've had over these several weeks to examine our time and see how we're using it. God, I ask that we would not waste a single second, that we'd not waste one moment that you've entrusted to us. Lord, that we use them all for your glory, and that we would glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.